She's in her 40s, but for the past few months, her husband's grown distant and harsh. He punishes her by speaking to the kids, but not speaking to her. And her desire for them to go to counseling has been scoffed and ridiculed, and the bedroom has now become more of a battleground than a playground. In contrast, let me tell you about my 79-year-old friend. His wife's journey with dementia began 20 years ago, but he still speaks of her and treats her like a queen, treats her like she is the college cheerleader that he met his freshman year. And whenever I see him, I can almost hear the voice of a pastor in the background saying, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And then there's a gal in her 30s, and she's been going it alone. Her husband took an out-of-town job and rarely gets back home, but he says he did so because it would be better for the finances of the family. But since leaving, his involvement with the family has faded, and now there is a frustrated, angry wife living in a shelter with her 5 kids who are wondering the same thing that their mom is wondering. Does he love me? Does he love us? You know, some stories of marriage are brutal, and some are just so tender. How many of us hope this year will be the year that our marriage gets better? Most of us want that. We hope. But hope is not a strategy. It's important, but we need action. And many marriages are struggling because they hope, but they never do the hard work of taking a step. One year ago this week, we did a series entitled I Declare. And we are bringing it back by popular demand. And this year, we want to start the year off with a marriage relationship edition. And as a result, the marriages are crumbling around us. That's why we feel drawn to this topic. And we must weigh into this war and provide God's way forward. And you may be single. And let me assure you that there will be plenty of helpful advice that will be beneficial to you. It might be biblical wisdom that will prepare you for a future marriage, or it may be helpful tips that you can use to encourage friends or loved ones who are married. But this series is for everyone, whether you're married or not, because marriage is not for two people. It's actually for an entire community. We're all fighting for marriages, whether our own or for others. And this series, we're going to focus on 5 declarations, 5 commitments every marriage needs to not only have in their lives in order to survive, but also to thrive. And this week we start with the foundation, and this applies to everyone, single or married. Declaration number 1, this year, with God's help and the power of the Holy Spirit, I declare I will seek God first. God will be my first priority. My spouse will be my second. You might say, well, I thought this was going to be a series on marriage. What does putting God first in your life have to do with having a strong marriage? And the answer is maybe a lot more than you might think. Marriage, by God's design, is a model of how to have a relationship with Him. When you get a new car, you consult the owner's manual because it tells you how to get the most out of your car. It can reach its potential. And that's why we seek the wisdom of God in His Word, so that we can get the most out of our marriage. Because the one who created man and woman, the one who designed us for community, the one who instituted marriage, had a lot to say to us. And this is the week when so many people have made New Year's resolutions, and I don't know if you realize this, but there's actually a day called Quitter's Day. And it's the second Friday of every year, and I didn't realize this until I was working on this sermon. You can check me on this, but the second Friday of the year is called Quitter's Day because by that time, the majority of people have quit on their New Year's resolutions. And when it comes to this sermon series, there is a purpose to this path. A solid, biblical, vibrant marriage is an outgrowth of your spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. A good marriage starts with a great relationship with God. It's kind of like buttoning a shirt or a blouse. Have you ever been off one button and you've gone around for half the day before finally somebody points it out or before you see it in a mirror? And you have gone the whole day, it seems like, with that off center. You know, it's easy to do if you get the first button wrong. But it's also easy to get it right if you get the first button right. There's that proper progression, and you don't get off course. But if you don't put first things first, then it's easy for your life to get cockeyed. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, he says, "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans." And the level of your commitment can only be determined by the depth of your character. And your character comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, our theme passage for this entire series is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And you'll hear us read this each weekend. Verse 24 says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So here it is on the second page of your Bible. It says that. I find it interesting that this verse is, to my knowledge, the only verse that's repeated four different times in the Bible. Sometimes God uses repetition to drive home a point. And it makes you wonder if perhaps God knew that there would come a time thousands of years later when people would start to question if marriage was really designed just for a man and a woman. And so he repeats this blueprint for a marriage throughout his word. Look at the next verse, verse 25. "Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So at the start, when sin had not yet entered the world, there was no time wasting of standing in front of your closet saying, "You know, what am I going to wear today?" Eve didn't have to say, "I don't have anything to wear." And Adam always loved her outfit, I'm certain, right? It reminds me of Christian author Bruce Larson tells of being on vacation with his family when they were traveling through California, and he saw a sign on the side of the road that said "Naturist Camp" and had an arrow pointing down that way. And he thought, "Oh, wow, that's cool. I love nature." And so he drove his family down the entrance road. They got down the road a little ways, and they were passed by five people on bicycles, each of which was stark naked. His young, observant son said, "Dad, did you see that? None of them were wearing their helmets." Isn't it interesting that it is only in the covenant of marriage that we are as comfortable as children with nakedness? At this stage, there was no sin. And marriage is to be a safe place where we can be fully transparent and fully accepted. And that's why it is worth fighting for. Listen again to what God said in Genesis 2, verse 24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Look what's taking place. The leaving of the parents, the cleaving of the husband and the wife as they unite, and weaving a marital relationship together. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says that he leaves. The root word here in Hebrew is azab. It means to loosen, it means to relinquish. It's a breaking apart, it's a loosening of the parental group and responsibility and relinquishing it over to the new spouse. And the cleaving, that's the act of them formally committing to one another, pledging and promising to be with one another. Look at verse 24 again. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Notice it doesn't say they became one flesh. It says they become one flesh. This is not a one-time event that they became one flesh. This is different than the physical act of consummating a marriage. It's not an event. It's a process. It's a weaving. Over time, they become one flesh. You hear people who have been married for 10 or 20 or 30 years say, "Oh, we know each other so well, we could complete each other's sentences." And I guess that's the start of how this process begins. But it goes so much deeper than just knowing what the other person is going to say. A one-flesh marriage means that you know and understand how the other person thinks, what their needs are, the wounds that they carry, their insecurities. And get this, you don't use that knowledge as a weapon against them. Instead, you have their back. And you are there for them even while you know that information. My mom and dad had been married for 53 years when my mom passed away. And I saw my dad just miss her companionship and the conversation so much. I remember talking to dad about a year or so later when in a very melancholy moment, he was very transparent. He just let his guard down. And he just admitted to me through tears. He said that he prays to God at night. He said, I just prayed to God that he will go ahead and just take me home so that I can be with him and I can be with her in heaven. And he was just being honest about how he truly felt. But he was embarrassed to tell me that because he was afraid it would sound like he was giving up to me. About 5 years later, he was reunited with her in the presence of Jesus Christ. You see, through the course of over 5 decades, they had become one flesh. And a great marriage requires you to relinquish certain priorities so you have the right priorities, so that you have some shared priorities. You are seeking to please God first and your spouse second, and you are third. And some things that are important to you must take a back seat when you get married, like the right to have your own opinion, the right to decide what clothes you will wear, the right to hold the remote control. There's just a whole lot of different things, right? And some couples expect their spouse to meet all of their needs, and yet only God can do that. And it's unrealistic to expect your spouse to be your counselor, your mentor, your job advisor, your comforter, your best friend, your entertainer, and your source of joy. They might be able to do some of those things, but realize that unmet expectations are killers for a happy marriage. Contrary to Jerry Maguire's statement, you complete me. It's impossible for an imperfect human to complete you. Now, I'm not saying that the next time you hear a bride say that in their vows, you know, they write their own vows and, you know, she says, you complete me, or he says, you complete me. Don't stand up and say, liar, you stand on a throne of lies. Don't say that, all right? I'm just pointing out that it's impossible and it's unfair and unwise to put that type of pressure on your spouse to complete you. Your intentions are to be noble and on behalf of that person so that their joy can be doubled and their sorrows can be divided. That's why we join hands and we say vows to one another at a wedding. I, Dave, promise to take Beth. There is a mullet somewhere back there. All right. I, Dave, promise to take Beth to be my wedded wife, pledging before God with these friends as witnesses that I will be to her a faithful and devoted husband, that I will honor her and that I will love her, that I will remain with her in sickness and in health, in prosperity and adversity, and forsaking all others will keep myself to her and to her alone all the days of my life. And at a wedding, it's easy to say your marital vows when you're all dressed up and 150 guests are hanging on your every word. But then a few days later, when you're on your exotic honeymoon, when your spouse gets an intestinal bug, that's when you find out what commitment really looks like. And marriage is more than a piece of paper. It is a covenant relationship. It is a stunning blend of love and of law, vertically committed to God and horizontally committed to each other. It's a love-driven, truth-telling, grace-giving, committed relationship. In other words, put God first. And I'd like to spend the rest of the time that I have with you today just to talk with you about how you can put God first. And the first of the year is a perfect time to establish a rhythm in your spiritual life and marriage. So let me just give you 3 rhythms that I think can be non-negotiables in your marriage. The first one, worship together weekly. You think, oh yeah, of course the pastor's going to say that, right? But this is not some self-serving request. There's a purpose behind this encouragement. Research done following COVID revealed that those who were the most emotionally healthy were those who had continued to worship through COVID. It strengthens your marriage to be around other couples who have the same desire to try to improve their relationship with the Lord. You have plenty of options. You've got, at CCV, we've got 18 campuses, 78 different worship services to choose from. For those of you who end up working on the weekend, we now have 6 campuses that have services on Monday nights. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Hey, this is the time to declare that you will have the right priorities in your marriage. Ashley challenged everyone in his Christmas message to make a commitment for the first 3 months that you won't miss worship. There are healthy byproducts that come from consistently being in church together weekly. And in this series, you'll hear a lot of different stories of how God has been at work within couples at all of our different campuses in the life of CCV. I heard recently about a couple who were divorced, and their kids were involved in the Stars athletic program at CCV, and they started just coming to their kids' games, and they were there separately. And then one day, the wife decided just to, in between games, to come over and just to walk through the campus and just to see the church, and someone kind of showed her around. And she went back over and she said to her ex-husband, she said, you know, I think I'm going to go to church tonight. I just went over there. He said, you know what, I think I'll go with you. They started coming on Saturdays. They had some friends that had invited them. They sat with their friends. And they started coming every week. And they did that, I think, it was over a year and a half. And then one Saturday night there with their friends, they said, we got some news for y'all. We got remarried to each other last Sunday. I'm not saying that would be your story if you're not married. But it could be. It might. Don't limit a limitless God. This is what most marriages are missing, having Jesus at the center. And how can Jesus be at the center of your life if you don't prioritize him by being at church weekly? We think we have the answers and we need to rely on our own wisdom. And when you come to church, you're saying, I trust in God. I seek first his kingdom. So here's the second rhythm that I want the two of you to establish. I'm just going to cry all the way through. So just, I don't even know why I wipe my eyes anymore, you know? Man. I need a towel up here. Here's the second rhythm I want the two of you to establish. Pray together daily. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. This simply says, never stop praying. Never stop praying. So you're in that spirit of prayer at all times. And your marriage can consume a lot of that time. As your communication improves with God, your communication will improve in your marriage. There's going to be conflict and tension at times. It's not realistic to think that that will never happen. It is inevitable, right? One husband got angry at his wife and yelled, I wouldn't marry you if you were the last person on the face of the earth. And she replied, I know you wouldn't. You'd get killed in the stampede. Please don't use these lines at home, all right? Some of you, that's the first note you've taken. Oh, that's good. That's good. I'll use it. Yeah. When Beth and I got married, we started this habit of praying together. It's been an incredibly healthy habit for our relationship. We close each night with prayer, and we try to go to bed at the same time. When we can't, or when I'm watching a game or whatever it might be, or some work's got to be done really late, we will come together and we will pray, and then the other one goes on to bed. And husbands, I just want to challenge you to take the lead in this. And I know this might really sound crazy, but I'm telling you, it is an incredible time just to close your day out. It doesn't have to be anything deep and profound. And I mean, it's as simple as this. Let me just model it for you. You just take your wife's hand, Just say, let's thank God for today. Dear God, thank you that we got to spend some time together. Thanks for another day of life. We don't take for granted the blessings that we have. I'm thankful for the blessing of Beth. Pray you'll give us a good night's sleep. Nothing profound, nothing overwhelming. Sometimes you've been at war with each other, and the prayer becomes the peace treaty, and it becomes a time where you have to repent in front of your spouse. But it wraps up the day in such a great fashion. We got in a really deep discussion. This is probably more information than you want to know, but about 2.5 years ago, we were here in Phoenix, and we were walking at the park down the road from Peoria campus, and we were kind of at odds with each other. And she was feeling distant from me, and I wasn't feeling distant, and that's never good when one's feeling distant and the other one isn't. And so we came up with this idea, and we said, let's, after we pray each night, let's close out by saying what we appreciate about the other person. And so something that happened that day that you appreciate about them. And so we've done that for 2.5 years, and it might be something as simple as she'll say, you know, you took the trash out without being asked, you know. Or I'll say, oh, I love the way you pour into our grandkids, and you just make them feel so special. And I've been waiting for this sermon because I thought, what is she going to say the night before I preach this sermon? Because I thought, I'm going to share whatever it is. This is what she said. We were in an airport yesterday in Houston. We split up and went different directions. And so last night we're on the phone, and I said, you know, what I appreciate about her. And she said, well, I appreciated when we were in the Houston airport, instead of just going off to your gate, that you invited me to watch Mr. Beast on your iPad. I was hoping it would be something really spectacular, but it was watching the Mr. Beast episode together, but that meant something to her. It's never something profound. It's always something really small. So look for some way that you can express appreciation. Establish a rhythm of worshiping together weekly, of praying together daily, and the third rhythm is to reflect on God's faithfulness together. We will have our struggles and at times when we disappoint our spouse. Our first year marriage was so difficult for us. We didn't know each other that well. That's how I tricked her into marrying me. So I used it to my advantage, but we would hurt each other accidentally in that first couple of years because we didn't know the other person that well. And as a result, we didn't have the trust that we now have. One of our first challenges in married life was the combination of being dirt poor, and I had a propensity to excel at getting speeding tickets with the only car that we had. And as with many Christians, the last part of their body to get saved is their right foot. But in an effort to motivate me to slow down, we agreed to a plea agreement. And here was the deal that I struck with Beth. If I get a speeding ticket, in addition to paying the ticket, I also have to pay Beth the same amount of money that the ticket cost. And then she could use that for shopping. Because in our first 4 years of shopping, or first 4 years of marriage, there was no shopping money. There was no shopping budget. We were just barely making ends meet. But that principle has been in effect for 39 years, and it's made things quite interesting. If I'm alone and I get pulled over by a cop, I usually can negotiate a warning. But when I'm with Beth, it is a much more difficult situation. And it's very unsettling to me as the officer approaches, because I know that the tables are about to turn, and it's going to be 2-1. Such was the case about 7 years ago. I think that I'm in a 45-mile-per-hour zone, but it's actually 35, and I was going 55. So that's not good. And as the policeman is walking up, I know what's going through Beth's mind. I put my window down. He said, sir, do you have any idea how fast you were going? And before I could say anything, Beth leans over and says, a lot faster than he should have been going. I told him to slow down, but he never listens to me when he's drinking. That may be a bit of an exaggeration, but it's not too far off, all right? She's got this down to a science. That night, a $160 ticket actually cost me $320. But here's what we've learned. We've learned the different things that motivate us. We've learned to work together. I haven't gotten a ticket in 7 years. It's been very expensive Ubering for 7 years. Marriage is, but thank you for the applause, the pity applause there. That was male applause. I don't know if you could tell that. That was men applauding that. Marriage is a lot of give and take. And someone said that throughout your marriage, it's like a bank account, and you must regularly be making daily deposits because you never know when you're going to need to make a withdrawal. And some of you right now, you feel like you are the one who is always making the deposits, and your spouse is the one who is always making the withdrawals. And as a result, when it comes to your marriage, you would say, I feel bankrupt. I'm sorry, that's not a good feeling. It's my prayer that this series will be a help to you. God wants your marriage to succeed. What I'm saying is, while you can't change yesterday, you certainly have a say in today, and you can change tomorrow. Don't live in the past, but learn from the past. And God has been faithful. There's a passage in 2 Timothy that reveals how the faithfulness of God is part of his nature. It's who he is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So if you are sincerely trying to live for Christ and you're taking steps to live by his Spirit, then even when you're faithless, he remains faithful. It's who he is. That's what he does. His example should inspire us to want to be faithful as well. But those reminders of his faithfulness can keep us going. And so we reflect upon those. And the longer you are married, the more reminders you have of how God has brought you through difficult times. Our list is a long one. God brought us through the death of each one of our foreparents. God brought us through digging out of huge indebtedness. My wife had a heart attack a number of years ago on Christmas Eve. God got us through my depression. God was faithful then. He'll be faithful now. Recently, I attended my first Arizona Cardinals football game, and by the third quarter, the game was kind of lopsided, and I was sitting next to Travis Brown, CCV's Peoria campus pastor, and you might know that Travis was a former NFL player. His claim to fame is that Travis was the backup quarterback behind Peyton Manning when Manning played for the Colts. And so I was bored with the game, and so I asked Travis for some Peyton stories, and he shared how Peyton's knowledge of football and his ability to read defenses at the line of scrimmage is unequaled. And he said Peyton frequently changed plays, of course, at the line of scrimmage, and Travis said the plays sent in from Coach Tony Dungy were more suggestions than expectations. And part of Travis's responsibilities, he said, was I had to keep a log of every offensive play there on the sideline. He said, I know that doesn't sound like it's that tough, but he said, you know, you can't hear a lot of what's going on. Peyton makes so many quick adjustments and calls so many audibles. He said, one story stands out to me. He said, I can't remember when it was. It was in 2006 or 2007. But he said, we were in a close game, and Peyton came up, and he changed the play. And he looked around, and he looked down at Marvin Harrison. He looked at the other receivers. He looked at Marvin Harrison. He said, San Diego, 99. San Diego, 99. And the ball was hiked, and Marvin Harrison ran down, did kind of a skinny post, and there was a ball waiting for him right there at a spot in the end zone, and he caught it for a touchdown. And Travis is quite familiar with all the plays, but he knew they didn't have a play called San Diego 99. And after the game was over, he went over to Peyton, and he said, hey, he said, you know, he said, I feel like I know every play. He said, San Diego 99, is that one of our plays? He said, oh, no. He said, it's not one of our plays. He said, well, what's the deal? He said, I saw how the defense had been playing Marvin, and I remembered a similar play from back in 1999 when we played the San Diego Chargers. And I knew if he ran the exact same route and nestled his way over to one spot, that was the window where I could get the ball into him. And so he said, that's all I did, was just say San Diego 99. And Travis said, oh, he said, so that's something that you and Marvin have talked a lot about since then? He said, we've never talked about it. He said, I just knew that if I said San Diego 99, he would remember, and he did. You see, it was a callback to a shared moment that only they could understand, a memory that they created through teamwork and trust because they had worked together. They'd made a memory. And what Manning did with Marvin is what mates must do in a marriage. Think back to your San Diego 99 moments and reflect and remember how God showed up for you in some of the toughest times. And he brought success out of something that looked like failure. He brought a mountain out of something that seemed like a valley. He did something in your lives. In 1996, when your marriage was barely hanging by a thread because of a flirtatious coworker who had their eyes on your spouse. Or in 2001, when one of you unexpectedly lost a parent and you just kind of checked out for the next year, but God got you through it. Or at that hospital in 2003, when it was just the two of you who walked out of the hospital when you had gone in there thinking that there would be a third that would come out with you. Or you think back to Phoenix 2008, the real estate collapse, but God walked beside you during those times of financial instability. Or Arizona 2020, the COVID pandemic, but God got you through, your family of four living in that 1,200 square foot home that at times felt like a prison. Reflect on the things that God has done in the times when you felt like you weren't going to make it through. When you've put him first, you've seen his faithfulness in the mountains and valleys of life, and decide that you will be here each week. If you're married, it can help you in the present. If you're single, it can help you in the future. And if you're on the verge of calling it quits, I would just beg that you press pause and just listen to each of the sermons in this series. Did you know that January is when most people file for divorce more than any other month of the year? Would you be willing to break that trend if you're thinking about that? Only way a marriage works is with God at the center. I want you to imagine a triangle. The two points at the base represent the husband and the wife. Now I want you to picture that God is at the top point. And I want you to realize that the closer you draw to the Lord, the closer you will be to each other. So make him the priority. I'm going to ask you to stand at all of our campuses. If you'd stand with me right now, at the end of each of these messages, we're going to ask you to verbalize and to declare your intent to put this message that you've heard into practice. And this week is a very foundational week. And so if you truly mean it, I'm going to have you read this out loud, and I'm going to invite you to read it with me at all of our campuses. And if you can't say it and mean it and say it with conviction, then I'm just going to ask that you just read that silently. But everyone else, if you would just read this with me. Here we go. This year, with God's help and the power of the Holy Spirit, I declare I will seek God first. God will be my first priority. My spouse will be my second. We will attend church weekly, pray together regularly, and remember God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, those of us who are married, we want to start this year with this declaration. It's our way of trying to get the first button right to get our priorities in order. And so we just humbly, repentantly say to you, will you help us? Will you put back together what is broken? Will you help us to put on pause thoughts and decisions of evil or that we know would not be honoring to you or poor choices? And instead, Lord, would we put you first and our spouse second? Lord, help us to that end. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come back next weekend. Ashley's got a great message. It's going to be an awesome series. Thanks.